Verse 20, let him know. You need to know this. Let him know. It's like he's saying, let these people know the value of their ministry. Let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. John Wesley is probably best known as the founder of Methodism, or in other words, the Methodist Church, which claims on to at this day or at this time about 20 million members. He was born into a very prominent family. His father was a minister, and his mother had a lot of kids. In fact, his mother had 19 children. Good thing, because he was number 15. John was raised in a very strict environment and taught to love the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ and to preach it. In fact, he would become an Anglican missionary in 1736. He found himself on the good ship Symond, sailing across the Atlantic to what would be Savannah, Georgia, where his desire was to be able to convert the Indians. What he wasn't ready for were two storms that would be taking place. One was an actual storm on the sea, which nearly took his life and all of the passengers on that ship. In fact, one wave literally took out the main mast of the ship. Wesley was in such fear of his life, he trembled for that very thing. But what he could not get over was a group of individuals that were on that ship. They were called Moravians from Germany. They were not afraid. In fact, he was so stunned at their fearlessness that he questioned them. They supposedly had embraced the same gospel that he had embraced, but they had no fear of dying. Their children didn't even have any fear of dying. Well, by and by, they made it across the Atlantic and to the state of Georgia, where for the next 2 years, John would have what would end up being an incredibly fruitless ministry. His desire was to minister and convert the Indians, and while he was there, he found that these so-called noble savages, as they were called, were actually a bunch of liars, thieves, gluttons, and murderers. And he was having a horrible time there. And in fact, at the same time he was trying to get a church going, he had taken all of the things that he had learned in England and transported them into America, the culture, the church environment, everything, which is what we're supposed to do, amen? And he was almost run out on a rail. He wouldn't do a funeral for a nonconformist because he wasn't like him. And he forced all the women to not wear anything that was overly dressy, and he wouldn't allow them to wear jewelry when they came to church. They were so disgusted with him, they just about ran him out of town. And then to add to that, he fell in love with a young lady who ended up accepting the invitation of his rival. He was so disgusted as he made his way back across the Atlantic, he would record in his journal, "I came to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who will convert me?" Now, if John Wesley, raised in a strong Christian home, whose brother, Charles, the great hymn writer, together they would start what was called the Holy Club, by which the name Methodist would come out, was not converted. By the way, George Whitefield was a part of that Holy Club, maybe the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. And with all of that, if he was not converted, how much more some of you amongst us who have been raised in maybe not so strict of an environment, and you call yourself a Christian because you've been a part of a church for who knows how long. As we conclude our study of this, as I mentioned earlier, this smash mouth epistle of James. With James giving a fitting end to this rubber meets the road book. It's a final appeal, so to speak, to the still unconverted in the midst and those who would convert them. We finish with these last two verses of James 5 as I invite you to take your Bibles and open there, if you would please. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now, you have two people in focus here in these two verses. The wanderer from the truth, and are otherwise called a sinner, and the one who turns him back. Now, two people and two major interpretations of this passage of Scripture, of the wanderer. That is, there are two major and completely different interpretations of who this wanderer is, the sinner. The first one is that he is a backslidden believer, a carnal believer. And the death referred to there in verse 20, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, is a death that is purely physical and thus divine only in the sense of chastisement. God, when the person is a believer and he's going down this pell-mell path of unrepentant sin, and God is about ready to take him out. And the person who turns him has virtually saved him from premature death, so to speak. The argument is that since James addresses them in the beginning of verse 19 as brethren, and this wanderer is, look again at verse 19, among them, he surely must be a Christian. It's a strong argument. One that I would be inclined to buy into were it not for verse 20, which turns the whole interpretation of that on its head. That leads us to the second interpretation of this passage. That is, that this individual, this wanderer, is not a backslidden believer, but rather an unconverted member, or a professing, though not possessing, unbeliever. The strength of this argument lies in the designation of this man or woman, whoever this person is, as a sinner. Did you see that in verse 20? You can study the pages of the New Testament, and you will find very rare allusions to saints as sinners. When a person truly is converted, they go from being a sinner to a saint. Doesn't mean they don't commit sins, but their designation is that of a saint, one that's been separated from his sin and now has a placement in heaven. And also the fact that his soul, his very psuche, that's the word which means the entire makeup of the being, and actually has an emphasis on his inner person, the immaterial part of him, is in danger of what? His soul is in danger of, did you see it? Death, separation, and not simply from the body, but from God himself. This interpretation also reminds us of James's own earlier caveat. You remember? If you forgot, go back to chapter 2. Remember what he says in verse 14? What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith and does not have works, can such kind of faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is what? No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is approaching these individuals as ones who have given intellectual assent to Christ, but they have not truly embraced him, or it would show in their lives. By the way, there are three kinds of death, and you should know them, every one of them being distinct but meaningful. The very first kind of death is spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this when it says, in you he made alive who were, say it, dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul goes on and says, you walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. You fulfilled the lust of yourself. You were by nature children of wrath. You were dead men walking, dead women walking, dead children walking. You were experiencing spiritual death, and that is the state of being that every one of us has when we come into this world. It is spiritual death. We are separated from God. The second death is physical. That's the one we're more familiar with. We see it all the time. People die. And when they die, we walk up to the caskets, we go to the funerals, we look in them, and we say, man, doesn't he look nice? I never have understood that, by the way. How does that person look nice? They're dead. There is nothing beautiful about a dead person. It's ugly. It's sinful. You are looking at what the Bible calls our enemy. I've never figured that one out. But it's dead. We don't question. This is real. Something has happened. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's referring to believers there. But notice he says, to be absent from the body. He's talking about you. There is a real you. There is an immaterial you that no longer resides in that place, that body. Now, it'll be reunited someday, but for the time being, it's not there. This is what we call physical death, the separation of the immaterial from the material. The third death is the one that James is warning us about. It's eternal death. When the rich man died in Luke chapter 16, you'll remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who, not because he was rich, but because he was selfish, he was covetous, he was self-centered, he was godless. And he dies, just as Lazarus dies. And it says the rich man also died and was buried. But you'll notice, and being, who being? Well, the rich man being. He's still alive, even though he's what? He's dead. He's separated. And he's not there. The material is separated from the material. But the immaterial, that is, the immaterial is separated from the material. But the immaterial is still going on. He being in torments in Hades. This is what is called eternal death. And later on in the book of the Revelation, it's called the second death, eventually, when you get dumped into a place called the lake of fire, if you die in your sins. Now, while I believe there's great application for the first interpretation of the wanderer, that is, that he's just he or she is just a backslidden believer. And I'm not denying that there is such a thing. There's great application. James has those in mind who have never been converted. Go back to the chapter, if you will, the text in James chapter 5, and you'll notice in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you, that is, they are in the midst of the assembly, presenting themselves as believers, but they are not. Does the Bible affirm such people? Oh, yes, it does. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he describes individuals who had left the assembly. He says, they went out from us, but they were not, what? Of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest, that it might be disclosed, that they were not all of us, that there were none of them were of us. These are individuals that were there in the midst, among, but not really of, not spiritually anyway. Even the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he talked about after he left, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after themselves. And Jude, if that's not eerie, Jude makes it even eerier. In fact, in Jude's little epistle before the book of Revelation, he admits to us at the very beginning, listen, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I was so excited. I want to tell you about our salvation. It's so great. It's so wonderful. But it says, he says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now listen to what he says. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to describe these individuals. Look at this description. These are spots in your love feast. The love feast was their communion services. And while they feast with you without fear, they're just sitting around you, taking the bread, taking the juice, worshiping Jesus. They serve only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And then this, they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering, look at that word wandering, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Those are strong words, and that's a reference to hell. See that word wandering? Look down to James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you wanders, see that word? Same word. It's where we get our English word planet. It's actually talking about luminaries that just don't stay fixed in place. They're all over the place. And it's really describing somebody who is hopelessly lost. It's in the passive voice, which simply means it suggests something or someone is acting upon it, leading them astray. Now, you guys remember the parable of the, do you remember the parable of the sower? Jesus said, the sower went out to sow, and he's going down his paths, and he's throwing seed, just chucking it left and forth, left and right, back and forth, just throwing seed. And Jesus said that where that seed fell was analogous to hearts of men and women. He said some of the seed fell on hard ground, which would have been the paths between all the vegetation. He said some of it fell on rocky ground, and there was a lot of limestone right underneath there, so there'd be a real thin layer of soil so that it would actually look like pretty good ground, but it really wasn't. Some of that seed, he said, fell on weedy ground. Now they all, except for the hard ground, they spring up. He said one other seed, the fourth seed, falls on good ground. Now Jesus himself described, he said, the seed is the word. He said that the soil represents human hearts. The hard ground, he says, birds just come and they take it. There's no place for penetration. It's hard. It's like that rock hard path. And that represents an individual who hears the gospel. And it would be you, if you're here this morning, you've heard the gospel repeatedly and you could really, frankly, care less. Just get me through this hour, okay? As painlessly as possible. The second soil is the rocky ground, which because it's usually moist and it's very thin, it quickly germinates. The seed does it. It springs right up and takes off. Looks good. But it has no plunk. It hits the rock and doesn't go anywhere, and there's no root, just falls over. Jesus said that this represents a person who receives the word with joy. He's excited. She's excited. She's all fired up. This is cool. I'll take this. But he says, as soon as a little persecution comes into their life, a little pressure, a little difficulty, they just quickly go sideways. And they're not there. They're gone. They bug out. The third one is that seed that falls amongst the thorny, the thorns, that is, and it too pops up, but along with it come the weeds, and they intertangle with it and just choke it out. And Jesus says this represents an individual who also has an initial reaction to the word or the gospel, but the cares of the world, the riches of life, basically materialism, chokes him out, thus illustrating that there was nothing real in the decision, even though it was presented as such. The fourth one, of course, is the one that falls on good ground, and it just begins to multiply 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We had a young man that we saw supposedly come to Christ not much more than about a year ago. In fact, we baptized the guy. I'm telling you, he was on fire. He gave good answers. He was so excited about the faith. And within a very short time, he sort of just dropped off the radar, and our own youth pastor lost touch with him, finally caught up with him recently. He told me, he said, "What's going on, man? How's your walk with God? What are you talking about?" he said. This young man had completely denied the faith. Completely denied it. You think he was saved? Go like this. God knows. God knows. But God also gives us a lot of warnings in the scripture about those type of decisions. James says, if you look at it again, if they wanders from the truth. Obviously, this is the word of God. But he's not just talking about something intellectual. If you'll notice, he says, if he wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. Notice he's wandered from the truth and there's error in his way. The term way carries the idea of his life, his morality. And the reason James says this is because Jews, and James was very much a Jew, half-brother of Jesus, never separated. Listen to this. They never separated the intellectual from the behavioral. They never did that. Like we do, like the Greeks would do. And the Greek culture has certainly not only invaded, but completely overwhelmed our culture so that we just see these big demarcations between the intellectual and the behavioral. God says, I put them together. If any man be in Christ, intellectual, he's trusted Christ, he's embraced the gospel, she believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he is a new creation. Something happens, something changes, that is. The one naturally leads to the other. If not, there is something terribly wrong. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are individuals that profess but don't possess. Jesus. Remember, there was a time in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2 where it says that now when he was at Jerusalem the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. That's a good thing, right? When they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. The word commit is the same root pistuo as the word believe in the verse before. Same exact word. They supposedly believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them because he knew all men, unconverted believers. Remember that Remember that story, Greg Stewart? Got a guy right here. I preached a sermon titled, what was it called? Unsaved Believers from Acts chapter 10. Greg Stewart went home fearing for his life and trusted Christ. Amen? Praise God for that. Well, they're lost, and some of you are too. You are in danger of eternal damnation if you have not been truly converted. But the main focus of this passage of Scripture is on the one who turns him back. So even though not as long, I want to finish our time on this individual who turns him back. They are those who no doubt have great concern. This is the individual who is perceptive, who sees that just because somebody has a profession doesn't mean they have possession. And it says they in the phrase turns back is often used in the New Testament for sinners being converted. Remember when Jesus said, unless you be converted and become like a little child, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. You ever read that? That's a form of the same word, to turn back. So this is an individual that will plead with those individuals who may intellectually say, I know Jesus, but their life says no. They do it carefully. We do it prayerfully. We do it lovingly and truthfully. But we do it. And Lord willing, they respond in repentance and faith in Christ. And notice what happens. Look at this. Verse 20, let him know. You need to know this. Let him know. It's like he's saying, let these people know the value of their ministry. Let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. By the way, that just simply means multitude of sins, because one sin leads to another. The unbeliever and the unconverted so-called believer is piling up sins, and they'll stand against their time as they face the eternal God someday. And they'll have to give an account. And they'll pay for those sins for the rest of their lives. And so, I mean, this beckons the question, what's the worth of a sinner? What's the value of this kind of a ministry? We met a very, very sweet young lady here recently. And she was in a restaurant, and we were sharing with her a little bit, and noticed that she was serving us that she had a barcode on her tattoo on her wrist. And I saw the barcode, and I said, you got a barcode as a tattoo? She said, yeah. I said, does that tell us how much you're worth? And she said, no. And she pulled her other one that said priceless. You know what? She got it right. She got it right. Psalm 49:8 says, the redemption of their soul is costly. No amount is ever enough. You think about the value of such a ministry. You can't measure the ministry of turning people back and therefore to faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Every Bible theologian and most pastors who study the Word of God are familiar with a man who went to be with the Lord a few years ago by the name of F.F. Bruce, a great evangelical, possibly the greatest evangelical biblical scholar of our time. Listen to what Bruce said at the end of his career and before he died. I quote, for many years now, the greater part of my time has been devoted to the study and interpretation of the Bible. In academic and non-academic settings alike, I regard this as a most worthwhile and rewarding occupation. There is only one form of ministry which I should rate more highly. That is the work of an evangelist, to which I have not been called. That's a sad statement at the very end. Because everyone who knows Christ is called to do that work. But he acknowledges in the same vein the intrinsic value of the ministry of turning people back to God, to Christ. You, with the guts to be willing to turn back the sinner, you have the most valuable ministry on the face of this earth. You cover a multitude of sins. They're piling up. And they will stand either condemned before God unless they are converted by God. Just a few years ago, many of you remember, we had a summer for the ages in this church. Dean Bell approached me before our morning service. Member of our church, among us. Told me that God had convicted him of his pride and that he was really a lost man and that he had just trusted Christ as Savior. It shook many individuals in this church to the spiritual bone. And hardly a week went by throughout that summer that men and women and high schoolers were not being converted on a regular basis who were among us. How about you? You're among us. But are you a member of the body of Christ? When John Wesley returned to England, he was in complete turmoil. And he determined that he was going to find out what he was missing. He understood he had knowledge, but he realized he had no power. And the kingdom of God is not mere words, but power, the Apostle Paul wrote. And he sat down with a godly young Moravian preacher by the name of Peter Bowler, who said to him, "John, justification through Jesus Christ is not just a doctrine. It is a personal experience whereby you are forgiven and changed." He contemplated that. And later on would be in an assembly where somebody was reading the first part of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans and how justification was through faith in Christ, your life would be redeemed. And in his famous words, Wesley wrote, "My heart was strangely warmed, and I did indeed trust Christ." And if you know the story of John Wesley, England would never be the same. As now, he not only had knowledge, but he had power. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the Apostle Paul wrote, "because in it is the power of God." If you've never experienced the power that not only cleanses your life but changes your life, you need to. And James finishes his book with a powerful warning to unconverted believers. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylittlebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.